Luke chapter 8. We have been studying in Luke chapter 8 at the latter half of the chapter where Luke brings his subsection about the necessity for faith in order to pursue the work of ministry. He brings it to a climax, and in that he brings two stories together. He begins one about a man named Jairus, who was the ruler of a synagogue, who came to Jesus because his daughter, who was 12 years old, was dying, and he wanted him to come and do something about that. And on the way, there was a woman who interrupted his progress by touching the outer fringes of his garment, and Jesus decided to deal with that because she wanted to slip away and not be identified and not let anybody know what had happened and all that kind of stuff. And then in verses 49 and following, which is where we're going to be today, it says, while he was still speaking, that is to her, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But when Jesus heard, he answered to Jairus, the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she shall be made well. And when he had come to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now, they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, stop weeping, for she has not died. She is asleep. And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she rose immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. A month ago, we began to look into this part of the story, not this section of it, but the section that has to do with this synagogue ruler. And Luke had characterized him in verses 41 and 42 as a ruler of the synagogue. The translators call it a synagogue official, but he was a ruler of the synagogue. And we looked at the details of Luke's characterization and discovered that this man named Jairus was not anything at all what he should have been as a representative of God and as a leader of the synagogue. Our conclusion in regard to the details that we were given is that Luke wanted his readers to understand that the faith that is the focus of this whole double unit, daughter, your faith has made you well, don't be afraid, believe, and she shall be made well. That's the issue. That's the big focus. Luke wanted his readers to understand that faith is supposed to be in the grace of God, not the worthiness of the suppliant. We also noted that Luke's use of Jairus was intended to reveal one of the precursors of faith, and that is a sense of unworthiness. So given the background in that way, this morning, we've come in our study of this text to the point where Luke turns back to the bigger or the larger story, the one he began and then interrupted. So this morning we're going to be looking at Luke's presentation again of Jesus' dealings with Jairus. When the introduction was given in verses 41 and 42, we basically have only the response that Jesus decided to go. Verse 42 says, as he went. So the request was being granted by Jesus. But that's basically all we're told, because at that point, a woman who has a hemorrhage for 12 years slips up behind him and touches the fringe of his garment and then backs away and tries to hide, and he decides that he's going to address that. And so we really don't get back to the issue of the man whose daughter is dying until we get down to verse 49. So we've come back to that original story, and I want us to see, if we can, what Luke's point is as he gives us certain helpful indicators or hints. So there are several things down through here that we're going to look at as indicators of what Luke was driving at. In the first place, Luke intentionally presented this, what I'm going to call this morning, the Jairus material, in the immediate context of Jesus' declaration of the impact of faith. That's what it says in verse 49 when it says, while he was still speaking. Because the context of that, while he was still speaking, is verse 48, where he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. While he was saying that, somebody came from those that belonged to Jairus and said, it's too late, your daughter died. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. So the first thing that we notice is that Luke is deliberately presenting this material in the immediate context of Jesus' declaration about what happens when you believe. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Now this points us to something, because in the statement, while he was still speaking, someone came and said, your daughter has died. In that statement, that the arrival of this person from Jairus' house is the worst possible news for Jairus. And he is given that while Jesus is talking to this woman. So that whatever it is that Jesus is saying to the woman, Jairus' attention is distracted, because suddenly somebody's pulling on his arm and saying, I hate to tell you this, Jairus, but your daughter died. So there isn't any point in troubling the teacher any further. So we really don't know just how much Jairus heard with Jesus talking to the woman. But what that does do is it points us to the fact that Luke wants us, whether Jairus heard it or not, he wants us to understand what Jesus was saying about the impact of the woman's faith. That woman's faith, he says, had made her well, as the translators give it in verse 48, more literally, it had saved her. Saved her from this 12-year-long experience of incrementally dying. She had been delivered from that process because she had believed. Her faith had done that. But one of the things I want us to be really, really clear on when we think about that is that Jesus' statement is only true if we understand that he made that statement as an intermediate methodological issue. And what I mean by that is, it was not her faith that saved her, it was God. But he did it because she had believed in him in a context of her desperation and a serious lack of qualification on her part, and a background of valid experience that would tell her what to believe. One of the biggest problems that people have with believing God is that often they're told to believe him for things that he's not going to do. And then when they try that, it fails. And then they're frustrated, and the preacher that told them to do it makes it even worse by pounding on them for not having enough faith, and he blames it all on them, and he never accepts any responsibility himself for fooling them into trying to believe something that God didn't commit himself to. So the preacher takes no responsibility, loads it all on this poor person who's been suckered into trying to come up with a concept of faith that's completely unbiblical. But that happens more than it doesn't. And as a consequence, one of the problems that we have is we don't know what to believe. But that wasn't the case for this woman. She knew that she was unclean. She knew that every person that she was touching, including Jesus, was being made unclean by her touch. She knew she was not qualified to be healed. But she knew that if she touched his garment, she'd be healed. And she didn't know that primarily because some Old Testament text had told her that, though there was some indication in the Old Testament that she could probably find a place for her situation to fit. But she believed that because of Luke chapter 6, where Jesus had already established the fact that if you touched his garment, you'd be healed. Because it says that. Back there in chapter 6, it says in verse 19, the multitudes are trying to touch him because power was coming out from him and healing all of them. So, you want to be healed in those days, all you had to do is get close enough to touch him. And that's what was going on. She was convinced that because God had done that for others, multiple others, and apparently had a sense of the fact that those others didn't deserve it any more than she did, she was persuaded that if she could touch it, she'd be healed. So, the issue there is that she had believed legitimately, biblically, in a God-responding kind of way. So that as soon as she did what she believed, God did what she trusted him to do. But my point is, when Jesus said, your faith has saved you, he was talking about an intermediate issue there. He wasn't trying to do what so many have done since then, and that is to put faith too high upon the stair step of that process called cause and effect and cause and effect and cause and effect. What do you want? How are you going to get it? What do you want? How are you going to get it? Why are you doing this? Because I want this. Why do you want that? Because I want this. Why do you want that? Because I want this. And when people take the issue of faith and misunderstand what Jesus said, they begin to focus on faith as the object of faith. And that's not right. It's true that her faith saved her in the intermediate methodological sense that when you trust God for something that he's demonstrated he'll do, he'll do it. So, I just want to be really clear here that Jesus' words need to be taken in the sense that he meant them. Daughter, God has given you what you wanted because you trusted him. Your faith has saved you. So that's one of the first things that I want us to understand when the worst possible scenario for Jairus occurred. Jesus was in the middle of telling this woman what God would do when people trust him. So whether Jairus heard it or not, that's what Luke wants us to understand. And then secondly, Jesus had already also said at the very end, while he was still speaking, one of the things he was saying was, proceed from here and develop in the direction of peace. That's what go in peace in the long form actually means, the way it's put together in the text. And what that tells us is that her deliberate decision to trust what God had already demonstrated he would do for her was supposed to be a beginning point where the issue was peace. And she was supposed to start from here and move in that direction. And that tells us that God does what he does because he has reasons. And the intention of God for his use of faith is not some intermediate, impersonal benefit. He's not in the business of doing for us intermediate kinds of things just so that we'll have those intermediate kinds of things. He did not heal this woman so that she would be well. He healed her so she could move from there in the direction of peace with God. And that's not an impersonal benefit. It's God acting to establish a foundation for a fearless peace with him that will transcend all of those goofy concepts of mechanical results from faith. Whenever people take the idea that if they just do the right things, pull the right levers, put in the right coins, they'll get out of the machine whatever it is they want. That's the way a lot of people think about God. You know, here are the rules, keep them, and this will be the result. Well, God's not interested in any of that. That's all mechanical, it's all impersonal, it's all nonsense. God wants us to come to fearless peace so that we can live without being fear-driven and by being at peace with Him. That's what He wants. So whenever He does things, He does them either to establish a basis for that or as an encouragement for us to move on into it. And for this woman, Jesus' go in peace terminology indicates that He healed her without even giving it any thought. I mean, He didn't even know who it was. He allowed that to occur because He wanted for her to be able to move into this thing called fearless peace with God, so that she could live without fear and at peace with God. That's fundamentally what heaven's going to be like, in spite of all the other stuff that goes along too. No fear. That's what the whole point of that 75-foot high wall around the city's all about. You're secure. And you have peace with God, regardless of whether you have peace with anybody else or not. So, this statement that Jesus was making when Jairus heard this terrible news was an explanation that God wants us to trust Him so that we can move into the direction of a fearless peace. And the initial stages of faith are just that beginning of the process. What God does initially in the events that He is obviously making clear to us that He's doing, those initial events are designed to be interrelational, to build a fearless peace, because that's what a relationship between a believer and God's supposed to be. It's not about our getting the freebies or the bennies from God because we've figured out the mechanism that'll make it work that way. You know, like send in your seed-based money and God'll give you lots of money back. It's just amazing how preachers will use covetousness as a motivation to do godliness. Make any sense to you? But anyway, God's out to get us in a relationship with Him that's both peaceful and fearless. And those are, by the way, interrelated terms. You can't be filled with fear and have peace, and you can't be at peace and not have fearlessness. So, that's one of the things that Luke wants to make very clear that we're on target with as we're moving through this material. While he was still saying these very things, Jairus got this terrible news. But in the statement, while he was still speaking, Luke deliberately shifts his terminology so that we'll understand that what Jesus was doing was deliberately designed to bring this issue of faith to the center of our attention, because, and this may sound a little weird to you, but because the word that he was using, Luke was using for saying that Jesus was speaking, doesn't focus on the content of what he was saying. It was the process of making noise. While Jesus was still making noise toward this woman, Jairus got this other noise. Only that message was focused. Your daughter's dead. So why would Luke, if he really wanted to think about the focus of his message, Jesus' message, your faith is what God responds to begin this process of developing you into a fearless believer who has peace with Him, why would he use that word? Well, I think it's because he wants us to see what's going on here. And that is that Jesus was stalling. So what do you mean? Well, you remember that text that I referred you to back there in chapter 6, verse 19? It says, all the multitude were trying to touch Him because power was going out from Him and healing them all. Now, do you suppose that every time somebody touched Him, Jesus went through this process of chapter 8? Who did that? Who touched me? Come on, front center. Admit it. You suppose He did that? Nah. He was just walking along and they were crowding and pushing and touching and power was going out and healing them, and way it was going. I mean, that's where this woman got this idea that it worked for her too. That's where she got her faith. So when you read that kind of a statement, like 6:19, and then you read the story in chapter 8, you say, uh-oh, wait a minute. This woman wasn't doing anything that dozens of others had done. I mean, she hadn't come up with some newfangled something or other that deserved to be really highlighted. She was just doing what she'd seen a whole bunch of people do. And yet, when she does it, Jesus says, who touched me? Come on. Who touched me? Peter says, are you nuts? Everybody's been pushing and shoving and trying to get to you. And he says, somebody touched me, and I want to know who it was. And the woman, when she saw she could not be hid, fessed up. And he told her, your faith is what's done this. Start here and move into peace. Now, given the fact that Jesus had just been asked by Jairus to please come to my house, my daughter's dying. And here's Jesus piddling around, if I can say it that way, without being blasphemous. And I'm not trying to get you to picture Jesus in any kind of a blasphemous way, but he decided to make this touch a big deal. And his decision to do that wasn't acceptable to Peter. And it probably wasn't acceptable to Jairus. Good grief! My daughter's going to die! Come on! And Jesus says, now I have to deal with this first. I want you to hold your finger here and go over to John's Gospel, chapter 11. Now, all of you are familiar with the record in chapter 11 of John. It's the one that comes up at all the funerals and all that stuff. Okay? Mary and Martha and Lazarus are three people, brother and sisters, and they all live together for whatever reason. And Lazarus gets sick, and so Mary and Martha try to get him over his sickness, and they can't. And they look at him, and he's getting worse every day, and so they say, we better get the news to Jesus that Lazarus is really, really sick. So they sent him a message and said, your friend that you love is sick. And so it says that in verse 6, when he heard that he was sick, he just stayed there two more days. La, la, la. And Lazarus died. And boy, did he get chewed out. Mary and Martha both. If you'd have come when we asked you to, he wouldn't have died. And he said, verse 15, now, this is before Mary and Martha get there, but the disciples, Jesus tells them, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. Now, I see in John 11 an almost exact parallel with what's going on in Luke chapter 8. Jesus wants some people to begin their life of believing so that they can move from being terror-driven and unbelieving and they can move into a peace with God that gets rid of their fears so that they can be fearless, confident people of God. Jesus wants that, but he knows that it's not easy to get there from here. So he deliberately forces the issues. If Jesus had gotten to the daughter before she died and healed her, that would have been wonderful, but it would not have been as effective. And the reason is because healing somebody who's sick isn't even close to the magnitude of miracle that it is when you raise them from the dead. And believing that Jesus is a healer is one thing, but believing that he's the master of death, oh, that's a different thing. And Jesus isn't interested in people just seeing him in a very low grade level because there's no fearlessness and there's no confidence there. When your view of Jesus is so puny that you can't even turn loose of your fears because you're trusting in him, then there's something wrong with your view of him. So I do believe that Luke, in a very I mean, it wasn't his point to make the big deal out of it that John 11 did, but it was his point while he was still speaking to this woman. Jairus gets this news, your daughter's dead, it's too late. So the first big issue that I want you to be really clear on is that Jesus was intentionally trying to develop a kind of faith in him that would allow people to move into fearless peace. That's why he does what he does. The second thing that we notice about Luke in presenting the Jairus material in this context of Jesus talking about the impact of faith is that he says that Jesus took the opportunity that was presented by Jairus' reception of the terrible news to emphasize his message. Jesus took the opportunity to emphasize what he'd been saying. As soon as Jairus hears this, your daughter has died, don't trouble the teacher anymore, Jesus heard and he turned to Jairus and said, stop being afraid. Believe me, and she'll be okay. Now, that's just what he just got through telling the woman. If you trust God, he'll give you what you need so that you can live this fearless, confident life. But you got to trust him. And when the stuff of life comes, you can't say, well, I trust him about this, but I'm not going to trust him about that. This is easy. That's hard. I can trust this, but I'm not going to put that on him. The woman wasn't dying it wasn't today or tomorrow she's going to be dead. She'd been doing this dying for 12 years, and she might have had another 12 to go before her body finally quit. So her situation wasn't nearly as desperate as Jairus' suddenly become when he heard that his daughter was dead. Put yourself in his shoes. You've gone to Jesus because your daughter's on the point of death, but you're hoping with everything that's in you that somehow or another, Jesus can do something about that before it happens. And so there you are, trying to get him to come so he can do something before it's too late. Too late. If you have a view of Jesus where anything's too late, you need to reevaluate your view of Jesus. You see, what Jesus said to Jairus emphasizes and reestablishes his message. Stop being so fearful. Stop being afraid. Believe me. What he's saying to Jairus is, look, fear is not acceptable. Faith is crucial. Now, I don't know if you've thought about it, but in the book of the Revelation, in the last chapter, it says that all cowards and unbelievers are cast in the lake of fire. That's how unacceptable fear is. It is not acceptable because it shows a lack of faith. And unbelief is not acceptable at all. People only perish forever for one reason, and that's because of unbelief. So it's got to be supercritical to believe. And fear is simply not acceptable because that shows that the faith's not there. So, right at the beginning, Luke is saying in verse 49, while Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. It's too late now. So, that's the setting. The message is there. Fear is not acceptable. Faith is critical. Get that. All right? Now, the second thing that Luke does is he deliberately reveals the fact that Jesus raised the daughter from the dead, even though his message was not received. So, what? Well, look at verse 56. Jesus raised this 12-year-old girl from the dead. He said, stop being afraid. Believe me, she'll be okay. What does verse 56 say? Her parents were amazed. Is that what you are when you believe or when you don't? You know, if I come out of my study on Monday morning and I've got eggs and bacon and toast on my table, I'm amazed because I was expecting oatmeal. We have a routine at my house. Monday, Wednesday, Friday are oatmeal days. Tuesday and Thursday you get eggs and bacon and toast. I do that for health reasons. Oatmeal's supposed to be good for you, even though it doesn't taste good, and eggs and bacon and toast taste good. So twice a week, anyway, I get what I want. But my point is, when you believe something, when you expect, you're not amazed when it happens. It's only when something that you didn't believe, that you didn't expect happens, that you're just flabbergasted. Well, what had Jesus said? Stop being afraid, just believe, and she'll be okay. And that went whoosh, whoosh, right through Jairus' head. There's no indication that Jairus became fearless in faith. But the indicator is rather the opposite. Both he and his wife were astonished when Jesus' words came to pass like he said. You have to deal with this. In all these preaching sermons that you hear from these guys who want to twist your theology all to pieces, they'll tell you that if you don't trust him, he won't do it. Well, he did in this case. What's the point? Well, the point is this. The message of Jesus was not that God would not act in the face of fear and unbelief, but that he would act in the face of fearless faith. Did you get that? He didn't say, if you don't trust me, if you don't stop being afraid, I ain't going. What he did say was, if you'll stop being afraid and trust me, God will do. He will. Now, we have to understand this distinction. We have to. There is a point in which God will not act in the face of fear and unbelief. We already mentioned that. Revelation 22. If you stay cowardly and unbelieving long enough, God will send you straight into the fiery lake. There is a point in which he will not accept fear and unbelief. But there are multiple points in which God's going to act whether you are afraid and unbelieving or not. Why? Why is that? Why are both of those things true? Well, let me just see if I can explain it. God will not establish a relationship with the person who insists on being afraid and unbelieving. Because you can't. Not even God. There is no such thing as a good working personal relationship between two people where one of them is terrified of the other one and doesn't trust a thing he says. You can't have a relationship on that basis. It's just not possible. Not even for God. That's one reason why salvation has to be by faith. Because if you're not going to trust him, he can't save you. He's not going to put you in the city while you're in your fear and unbelief. Because if you did, just like we were told in the gospel nugget, it just messed everything up for everybody else. And he's not going to do it. You can't have a personal relationship with somebody that you're terrified of and you don't trust. So, that's one reason why there is a point where God will not act in the face of fear and unbelief. He just won't. Because his objective is to establish a relationship or develop it. And if it's not going to be established or developed, he ain't going to waste his time. But on the other hand, who is not fearful and unbelieving? At least initially. And to be honest, always ask you to. Because fearlessness and faithfulness to the max are both highly developed characteristics. They take a lot of effort on God's part. But God, knowing that, often does all manner of things to the fearful and unbelieving in order to dissipate the fear and establish the faith. He does what he does because he knows where we are. And if we're terrified and unbelieving, and there isn't going to be any change in that unless He acts, then He acts. If there's going to be a change. So He did what He did in order to lay a foundation. He told the woman, start here and move to peace. Well, you got to start somewhere. And where He started with the woman was at the point of her faith, but with Jairus, He wasn't even close to her faith. He wasn't even there where He needed to be, and we'll talk about why in just a little bit. But He wasn't even there. So Jesus said, He told him what He wanted from him, fearless unbelief. Stop being afraid, believe me. Told him what He wanted, and then in spite of the fact He didn't get what He wanted from him, He went ahead and did what He did. And then, maybe, we're never told whether Jairus and his wife believed or not. We're just told they were amazed. But they're not mentioned anymore. So we have this issue where God doesn't say, I will not act in the face of fear and unbelief, but He does say, I will act in the face of fearless confidence. I will. You trust me, and I'll do what you expect, if I've committed myself to it. And the fact is, for Jesus, in this context, the raising of a dead body to life was an act of God designed to sponsor faith, not to replace the greater issue of a relational union. It was just designed to kickstart it. God is looking for a relational union with Himself from individual human beings. That's what He's looking for. And though He does a lot of stuff around that, He never loses sight of that's the reason He's doing it. We lose sight of it, but He never does. So that's part of Luke's point. He deliberately shows us that Jesus raised this girl from the dead, even though Jairus and his wife let what He said just go right over their head or through their head or wherever. They didn't get it. And this, folks, is not an unusual thing. Jesus told His disciples multiple times that He was going up to Jerusalem. They were going to put Him to death, and on the third day He'd rise. And they got all hung up on being put to death and just ignored what else He'd said. This is the human problem. We hear what we hear, but we don't hear what He said. The third thing that Luke tells us in these details is that he deliberately contrasted Jairus with the Gentile centurion in chapter 6. I want you to understand the contrast. In chapter 7, the issue was, how do you live a kingdom kind of life? And the first rattle out of the box, we're given this story about this Gentile who was a ruler of 100. He was a centurion. And he had somebody that was sick and, you know, and dying. And so he asked the elders of Israel to go to Jesus and see if he would be willing to do something about this person that was dying that he cared a lot about. And Jesus said, yeah, come. And on his way, as soon as the centurion saw him coming, he sent a messenger out and said, don't trouble yourself. Don't come into my house. I'm not worthy. But I am a centurion, and I do understand authority. So if you'll just say the word, my servant will be healed. I believe that. And Jesus was just... The text says that Jesus had been looking for that kind of response in Israel from the beginning of His ministry, and He hadn't found it. And here's this non-Jewish, centurion, Roman, pagan, and he has more faith than anybody in Israel. And Jesus says that about him. I haven't found faith like this in never in Israel. I haven't found it. Well, let me just ask you this. If you had a choice between deciding who would be most likely to be most believing, and your choice was between a pagan Roman centurion and a leader of the synagogue, who would you choose? Most of us would say, well, you know, the leader of the synagogue, he's familiar with the Word of God. He ought to be the one who's ready to believe. You say, well, Why are you saying that he's contrasting these? Because of the word in verse 49, trouble. Don't trouble the teacher any further. That word's only used three times in the whole New Testament, and two of those are right here in Luke. And they're exactly the same word when the centurion says, don't trouble yourself, I'm not worthy. And the Jairus is there at Jesus' he's calling on Jesus to come and help him. He's troubling Jesus, and he thinks he's worthy. The centurion had the kind of faith that Jesus had been looking for, and Jairus didn't have the kind of faith that he ought to have had, given his position and all of his mouthiness about being a representative of God. And the centurion had this faith because he was extremely sensitive to the trouble to which he was subjecting Jesus, and he knew he was unworthy. And Jairus, in direct contrast, was a ruler in the synagogue of Israel, and he gave no thought to the fact that he was imposing on Jesus in making his fearful, unbelieving request. And I believe that the reason the one had faith and the other didn't is directly tied to that. I'll make that point in a little bit. But the fact is, this is Luke's point. Jesus responds relationally to those who trust him. The centurion's faith was very great, and Jesus did exactly what he asked him to. Didn't have to touch him. Just say the word. Jairus, who is the leader of God's people, supposedly, has nothing to qualify himself as a good leader of the people, because he's not even himself a believer. And he has no sense of the imposition he's making, and no sense that he doesn't deserve it. He doesn't have any of that. His daughter's dying, and that's all that's bothering him. So that's the third thing Luke does. By using the word trouble, Luke had already snuck that in back there in chapter 7 with a man of faith, and now here it is again with a man who's going to be amazed when Jesus does what he should have trusted him to do. The fourth thing that we notice is that Luke deliberately highlights the differences between Jairus and the woman that Jesus was talking to when Jairus got his bad news. Did you notice that after we were told that his name was Jairus back there in verse 41, that he's never called Jairus again? I've been calling him Jairus all morning. But in verse 49, it says, while Jesus was still speaking to the woman, somebody from the house of the ruler of the synagogue said, your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. Why did he call him the ruler of the synagogue here? Why didn't he say, while Jesus was still talking to this woman, somebody came from Jairus' house and said, it's too late, your daughter's dead. Why didn't he just do that? Well, because it's important for us to understand that Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue. Why is that important? Because it's a status issue with Jairus. He is a man of significant status in this cultural setting, and this status is a major indictment against him. Against him. He's a ruler of a synagogue, and he has been responsible for teaching the people the Word of God so that when Jesus came on the scenes, they would just love him and believe him and go on their way in the truth of the Word. And Jairus hasn't done that. He's messed up the Word of God. He's messed up the message. And now as a consequence, when people come to the synagogue and they hear Jesus preach, they want to kill him. Or they're just absolutely flabbergasted at what he says. That's not the case of a synagogue official who's been doing his job. He was so unlike the centurion that he stands out for his unbelief. And his performance as a ruler had been and still is opposed to the God he's supposed to be representing. Jesus says, stop being afraid, trust me. And he just keeps on being afraid and unbelieving. It's like Jesus didn't even say anything. Is that how we're supposed to respond to what God said?
act like he didn't.
Why is he like that? Well, I think it's because he's the ruler of the synagogue, and that's status. And the status was completely the opposite of the woman of faith. In the first place, he was a man, she was a woman. In that culture, there was an enormous difference in terms of position in the cultural desire. He was a ruler of the synagogue, and she was an unclean woman, been unclean for 12 years. She knew she wasn't worthy. She was so aware of that that she was terrified. But she still believed. The opposite, the man, was oblivious to his unworthiness. And because of that, he was afraid, but he didn't believe. He said, well, what's going on here? Well, Jesus is being identified by Luke according to the way that Jairus had identified Jesus to his household. Think about it. Your daughter has died. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. Why did he call him the teacher? Well, where do you suppose they got that about Jesus? Jairus was the head of his house. He was the head of the synagogue. And when he called Jesus the teacher, that's what everybody considered him to be. Was that bad? Well, that just depends. That depends on what else he is. You see, if Jesus is just the teacher, then you don't have to believe what he says. I'm just a teacher. People are forever ignoring what I say. That's not a bad thing. Unless, of course, what I say is true. But the fact is, I'm not Jesus and I'm not God. And so if people say, well, that's just his opinion, they're right. That's my opinion. But when Jesus says it, hey, it's not opinion anymore. It's absolute fact. But you identify Jesus as the teacher, and you can do just like Jairus did. Call him the teacher and ignore what he says. Don't be afraid. Trust me. No, I'd rather be afraid and not trust you. Now you say, you're being too hard on him. Am I? Let me ask you this. Didn't we read in Luke's Gospel about a widow down in the little village of Nain whose only son died? And he was so dead that they were going to bury him. And they put him in a casket and they were carrying him out of the city to go out to the graveyard to bury him. And Jesus had to get down there before they got to the graveyard because he didn't want to have his disciples have to dig him up. So he got down there while they were carrying the casket out of the gates of the city and he stopped them. And he walked over to the casket and he said, son, get up. And he gave the widow's son back to her alive. And the text tells us, we read this, that the report of that went through everywhere, even went through Judea, though it was done in Galilee. And you can't tell me, I'm not going to listen if you try, that Jairus, being a ruler of the synagogue, hadn't heard that. And the text says it went everywhere. The next Sabbath after it happened, people came to the synagogue buzzing about this guy that Jesus had raised from the dead down at Nain. And if Jairus hadn't heard it before that, he heard it then. Well, Jairus, what do you think about this Jesus? He raised that guy from the dead. Oh, well, maybe. Yeah, he's a teacher. Yeah. The very thing that Jairus' daughter was going to need from Jesus, the widow of Nain's son got from Jesus, Jairus should have been believing, especially after Jesus said, now Jairus, stop letting your fear run away with you and start trusting. Focus on believing. That's what only believe means. Focus on believing. Don't let your fear run away with you. But Jairus is terrified and he maintains his terror and unbelief so that he's astonished. Now, that brings us to the issue. what's Luke's real point in dealing with these particular details in verses 49 and 50? Well, I think he'd already made it back there in the introduction. We already know that Luke's point is, if you're going to walk with God, you're going to have to believe Him. You're going to be willing, like in chapter 9, to be used by God, like He's going to use His disciples. You're going to have to know how to trust Him. Okay? That's the point. That's the big point. You're going to have to know how to believe Him, how to trust Him. That's what chapter 8's all about. And then, at the end of chapter 8, after building up to this point, he focuses on it right there at the end with the woman and Jairus. And I believe that part of his focus is to show us what happens and why it happens in terms of why people believe and they don't. And the only thing we're told in this contrasting story is the woman who had nothing going for her. She had no status, she had no worthiness. She had nothing except an example set multiple times by Jesus that if you would touch the fringe of His garment, you'd be healed. She had nothing but that going for her. But she believed it. So she acted on it. And she got what she was expecting. But Jairus, who was, you know, he had too much status in the synagogue to be, you know, real forthright about who Jesus of Nazareth was and what He's all about. And there was all kinds of conflict. And yeah, you got to really, you know. And so he had been a wishy-washy, mealy-mouthed Pharisee. You know, he doesn't say he's a Pharisee. But what it does tell us is that he was a glad participant in being a ruler of the synagogue and sitting in the chairs that were the chief seats in that place. And given his fixation on this establishment of status, he couldn't believe. Because the point is, when a person has a certain mindset, faith can't exist. The mindset's crucial. So what was Jairus' mindset? Well, we know he was fixated on status. That's given. But what do people who are fixated on status always have as a mindset? Entitlement. I said this several weeks ago. I was reading an article in Christianity Today about whether the church can stand the truth or not, and the author of it was talking about some of the sermons he'd preached on addiction. And a guy came up to him and he said, "I finally figured out what my addiction is." And the preacher said, "What is it?" He says, "I'm addicted to the sense of entitlement." You know, almost all of us are. We think we deserve to have this or that or something else. And it is that that keeps us from being able to believe. If we can't come to God and say, "God, I'm desperate and I have nothing to recommend that You act on my behalf except that in Your Word You said this or that, or You demonstrated this in my situation enough times that I believe this about You." A person that approaches God without that sense of entitlement almost invariably gets exactly what he's expecting, because he's basing it on the Word of God, not on himself and what he's achieved and all the stuff that makes him entitled. But people who think they've got it coming, they go to God almost demanding. And He very often just ignores them. Do you know what a sense of entitlement really is? It's just making myself God. I deserve better than what I'm getting. I'm entitled to this or that or whatever. It's not true. If you got what you're entitled to, you'd already be in hell. So we're not entitled to our level of income. We're not entitled to the style of home that we have. We're not entitled to the cars we drive. Well, you might have a title to them, but you're not entitled to them. We're not entitled to be anything except under the wrath of God. And if we're willing to be aware that we don't deserve, then we have a freedom to develop into fearless believers. It's really weird how entitled people think they've got it coming, but they can't trust God to get it. And people who don't think they've got it coming often can trust God to get it. Why? Well, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Faith is not something you crank up. It's something that happens in your relationship with God. And he doesn't have much of a relationship with people that think they're entitled. He just ignores them. He resists the proud. But people who are willing to say, God, I'm not entitled to anything except your displeasure and anger and all that. But in your word you said, he'll respond to that. Let's pray together. Father, we know that we live in a culture that seems to automatically think that it's entitled. There are stories on the news all of the time about the conflict and the chaos that's created by people who think they're entitled. And we live under the thumb of politicians who are entitled to be as corrupt as they are. We live in a terrible setting of people who think they're entitled. And as a consequence, we see almost no faith. And sometimes we're part of the picture, and we don't want to be. We don't want the unbelief of the entitled to be our unbelief. And we don't want their unbelief to rub off on us so that we're not willing to trust. Father, we want to be like this woman whose feet were set on a path to move her toward peace and fearless confidence. And we know that we have nothing to recommend us to you for setting our feet on that path except our plea. Would you do it? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.